Well, this morning I'm not going on with the series, as it is Whitsun, but in a way, if I had timed it just a little better, but I haven't, when we were going through Romans 8, and we came, if you remember, to verses, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." I'm only a week out, or 2 weeks out, it would have been well timed. Nevertheless, I think it is right that we should consider this great event in the history of the church. And the text I've chosen is one that I particularly like. I find it very helpful for myself. And it's in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men you were among you for your sake." For our gospel came not unto you in word only. That's a great admission. That means that Paul says that if I had preached the gospel as a mere set of words, I don't think I could have coped. I don't think I could have managed it. And so he says, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, we've been reading, haven't we, Acts 2, but if you look at Acts 1, where the disciples are promised something, they too, where I'm not saying they were exactly hiding, but I think that they is next to it. They were fearful and they were quiet. But they had promised something. And Acts 1 verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, and he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So talking of a baptism. Now, some people are a little bit anxious about this term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're worried about the term, well, use in your mind the word unction, or fullness, apart from Ephesians 5, a fullness, or any of these really, or sealing. There's another one you can use if you're worried about that word. But I'm not worried about it. It's a biblical term. In verse 8, "But he shall receive," in chapter 1 of Acts again, "but he shall receive power." Now, if you ask a minister what he would desire, it is power. Now, don't let mistake what this power is. Power doesn't mean suddenly that his voice will take on enormous proportions. It doesn't mean that. Power, as far as God is concerned here, is something that can come from the pulpit and the minister is preaching, and unknown to him, the power of God will change a person's life. That's the power. And the person next to him is not aware of that power happening. Apart from times of revival, where there is a great outpouring of the power, similar to Pentecost itself. But although Pentecost, of course, is unique. "But he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And he shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and on all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That is, he picks up what he said to them at the end of Matthew. "Go ye therefore to the whole world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And he's picking it up there. Now then, they were still in one place. He says, well, go out, but you won't be going on your own. So that's a picture that we have here. They faced a pagan world, a very cruel world, a terrible world, a world that hated godliness. It doesn't mind a religion that is not pure. If it has a religion that is as impure as all the others they had, it would be accepted into the collection of religions. But a religion that brought purity of life and a clean life was frightening. And because of that, it was terribly opposed, and there was bitter persecution. So they needed help in this. The promise is fulfilled in Pentecost, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. Remember that runs as a vital thing at Psalm 133, one accord. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a great sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they are transformed. They're Christians. They were faithful and they believed, men of grace. But they were fearful, and you cannot blame them. And they become fearless, not afraid of anybody or anything. And from then on, their story is a story of a very remarkable one, of ordinary men. Ordinary men, used by God, but helped by God to preach in impossible places. But preach not on their own. Now then, we come then to our text. For our gospel, it says the apostle, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, where he had visited. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now there are many abuses of this teaching, and I think it is because of its abuse that we react against it. I certainly do. I'm sure you do as well. When people take parts of it and enlarge that until it becomes a caricature. Now you know what I mean by a caricature. You know, those of you who remember the last World War, they used to have cartoons, and they would caricature the main characters. And I can remember, for example, I mentioned somebody who's dead, so I'm not insulting anybody. De Gaulle would be characterized by a particularly shaped nose, and it didn't really matter what the features like. You knew it was De Gaulle because of this ridiculous caricature, of this overemphasis of his nose. This baptism of the Holy Spirit has been caricatured. And the caricature is not like the person. It's really almost ridiculing the person, not insulting the person. And that caricature we have reacted against, and I can understand that. And where a person take one thing and make it an end in itself and becomes really quite strange. But we'll not deal with that. Neither is it my intention to give a list of the caricatures or to be to hit at them in any way or to be uncharitable in my attitude. I'm just saying that they spoil a good thing. The real thing is very beautiful. And we need not be afraid of it. It's for all of us. There was a time I can remember in the ministry that I went to Bala, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones was speaking, and he was speaking about this, and I didn't understand it very well. I really did not. And I told you the other day, I was listening, I was sitting on a very uncomfortable ledge of some window, and I said, well, that is for the minister par excellence, Spurgeon, Calvin, somebody great. And then he said, some of you are saying, this is for the minister par excellence. And really, it shook me. I thought, how do you know I was thinking that? But probably we're all thinking that anyway. But I began to realize, you know, that here I was in Cardiff. And I said, Lord, I love thee. I believe the gospel. But how do you cope in a place like this? How do you cope? On your own. With just words. But many try. Now then, what a struggle it is then. And what a heartache it is. Now then, but first of all, it is in word. So I don't want to belittle that. So we don't suddenly say, this about the Holy Spirit, that about the Holy Spirit. No, first of all, what the Holy Spirit wants us to do is speak the words. Glorify Christ. Preach the gospel. He does not in any way want the message to be about himself. Although in turn, we'll speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. But he wants us to glorify Christ. Now then, what are these words? Now in this particular chapter, if you look further down in verses 9 and 10, you'll find these words: "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And in those verses there, we have really the content of the message and the word. So let us forget the other part of the verse for the time being, and just concentrate. Well, did this mean that they were going to preach another gospel? Not the gospel that they were commissioned to. Not at all. They are to preach that gospel. Now then, when he came, if you remember, when I came to you, I came with words, but not words on their own. Now, what were the words he used when he came? Now, in that verse 9 and 10, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick that up now and go to Acts 17 and verses 2 and 3. When he was at Thessalonica, what had he got to say when he was at Thessalonica? And these are the verses. "And Paul, after his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days and reasoned out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that that Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." So that when you say, when I preach with you, I preach in words, but the words were not on their own. So we were asking a question now. Yes, all right, Paul, what were the words? Well, here are the words. So we look then in the book of Acts, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus is Christ. So he's telling the Jews to begin with, isn't it? That the Christ they're expecting, that this Jesus is Christ, who has been crucified and is risen again. So we're looking then at the words. And center to our existence as a church is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All we know about God is through him. Everything we have from God is through him. So central to it must be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Yet he takes on the form of a servant, and he has two natures. We know this, don't we? He has perfect humanity. He is not exactly like us. He's like us without sin and absolute deity. Yet, without it being a kind of a mixture, there is unity there, and yet there's identity as God, as man, and this is our Savior. And he brings to us the message of salvation, that our souls might be saved, and that we're able to say that he has done something for me in this gospel, in this good news, that enables me to say, I am a sinner, but I am a forgiven sinner. And grace is working in my heart. God's good favor is towards me. And still in verse 10, delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, how does he deliver us from the wrath to come? Now, we go back now to the fact of the person of Christ and his suffering. What is his suffering? Well, we know, don't we, his passive obedience is his death on Calvary, where he pays a penalty for our sin in full. Now, you think of that now. For you and for me, my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole. All your sin, all my sin is nailed to the cross. Past, present, future, principal power of sin are all dealt with and nailed to the cross. It's a wonderful thing. So we are completely justified, not partially. Now, I know you might be asking a question, well, what about afterwards? Well, yes, we're still in this body of sin. We still have to grow in grace. But our position is perfect. Absolutely perfect. Now, this is through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his active obedience, in that he lived a life for us we could never live, and that life counts for us. So our position, not our progression now, our position in glory, in the sight of God, he looks on us as found in him. Then, because of that, delivered us from the wrath of God. So that when the day of judgment comes, and come it will, in the second coming of our blessed Savior, and the introduction of the day of judgment, we are truly able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience, that is his active obedience, And blood, his passive obedience, hide all my transgressions from view. And we appropriate that, the awakened soul appropriates that through repentance and faith, which are gifts from God. And there is also the resurrection in verse 10. These are the words. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So, on the third day, we are learned, and we know in scriptures, that he's referring to a risen Savior, a living Savior. But as well as that, he said, he will come again the second time in glory. So, in this chapter, there is reference to all these words. The word about the Son of God, which I've linked with his words in Thessalonica. The words about judgments, about his suffering and our salvation, the wrath to come, and of the second coming of Christ. They are all there. His physical and real second coming. Now those are the words. Now you're familiar with them. But I went through them, so we are not saying the Holy Ghost has another gospel. It's not that. Our gospel came in words. God treats us as thinking, intelligent beings. Anybody who says, leave your mind outside the front door, is going contrary to Scripture. It says in Philippians how many times, think on these things, work these things out. He treats us as intelligent, thinking beings. He does not insult us. So then that we, by the grace of God, he awakens my soul, my understanding, and I'm able to come to these wonderful things. Now then, we're familiar with that. But what else is he here? There was a tremendous effect upon these people. He says in verse 8, for from you sounded the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, briefly, it's this. He says, when I write to you now, he said, it hardly seems necessary really, because in a way, your faith is known about everywhere. Wherever I go, I hear of the faith of the people of Thessalonica, and how they have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and how they know that they are forgiven people, and how they know they're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Their faith is known everywhere. Their faith, Godward, is known. And that's a wonderful testimony of a church. If an area, not that they might say, oh, they're having a wonderful time there, they're having this, that, there. But if they say, the people that go there, they're men and women of faith. That's the testimony that we require. But there was more. People were astonished at this, because it was a very brave thing to do. And how he turned from idols to serve the living and true God. The comparison then is dead idols, a risen Savior. And how he turned. Now, this turning took a great deal of courage. It is one thing, you say, to say, I have faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and my sins are forgiven. But where is the evidence? They will only see my faith if they see a change. And the change is a wonderful thing. Take, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and that remarkable man, and even though he knew that if he continued to worship Jehovah, that they had so schemed and put the emperor as the one to be worshipped, the king as the one to be worshipped, and anybody not worshipping the king would be executed or some such thing. And yet he went as usual, as he had always done before, and opened his windows towards Jerusalem and prayed unto his God. It is a marvelous testimony to open your front door on a Sabbath day and make your way to the house of God. It is a marvelous testimony to keep the Sabbath day. That is really the only outward thing we can say, that we honor his name and we honor his person. But what do men and women see when you see you come into chapel today? They see you coming to a place like this and they wonder why. There's more to it than that. Then where we are in our work, that we no longer are trapped with idols. Or you might say we haven't got idols today. And it's very hard for them then. Because you see, they nicknamed the Christians at that time atheists. And they did that because here are people who haven't got a God. They haven't got an altar and an image in their home. What kind of people are they who don't need some God or another? They'd like to see the visible, something you could hold and grasp hold of. But this God, invisible. You know, a sovereign protector I have, and invisible, yet forever at hand. This to them was a mystery that they were praying into the air. That they trusted something or someone who you couldn't see. It was a strange thing. And they said that he was always with them. But when you looked, you couldn't see anyone by their side. So they called them atheists. And because of that, they thought that they were dreadful people. But they turned from the grasp of these idols. And all the kind of celebrations that they had. And celebration was the word which I'd never like to see in Christian things. To celebrate these awful pagan deities with the most immoral practices. They turned from that. But there are many idols. What are these idols that you and I may have? Well, they can be anything. We can make an idol of nearly anything I can think of. Even good things, when they take over, become an idol. What about a house? We need houses, and it's good to have a house. There's a thin line between having a house and worshipping it. We need furniture. There's a thin line between having furniture and worshipping furniture. Or whatever. Whatever it may be. So when a thing is beginning to be a tyrant, it's an idol. One hymn puts it like this: help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. How do we know? How much of our time will we give to God? How many of us know the supremacy? How much of our money, and I'm not asking for anything, how much of our money do we give to God? How much of our time do we give in prayer? He gave his all. How much do we give? This preaching was very uncomfortable preaching, but it made godly men and women. So godly that even when they were being martyred, they sang praises to God. Isn't that an amazing thing? So they turn from idols to serve, to live for, to give time to give of our substance, the true and the living God. You see, that happened to you. And because of this, everyone was talking of your faith. They could see there's something. They haven't got an altar with a pagan deity on it. They haven't got a deity to this, that, or the other. If you peep into their houses, and you'll find there is nothing to any of the gods that we know. And yet, look at them. They don't seem to be afraid of things like we're afraid. They don't seem to be afraid of death like we're afraid of death. They don't seem to have to be abused all the time like we have to be abused. They seem to have a sufficiency within them. What is the secret that they have? And people were talking about them. Now, are they talking about us? I hope they are. I'd love to think that we were a talk of the city as men and women of grace. But now, how does this happen? Lastly, the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul said, well, you know, I couldn't have, if I'd come to Thessalonica with words, even good words, oh, it would have helped a little. There would be the occasional one who would have been impressed and even believed, maybe. But, you know, I wouldn't have achieved very much. I didn't come on my own. not in word only. Despite the fact that I was whipped many times and imprisoned on times and all the things that happened to me, yet I suppose I had a very uncomfortable gospel. I worried Felix, I bothered Festus. They were anxious about the message I gave. They could have had me executed, they could have done anything, and yet they listened and almost wanted and failed to come. But others came. What is this power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance? The work of the Holy Ghost, what we call the normal work, and really it's far above normal, is that secret work of regeneration. You know, there could be somebody here this morning, unsaved. It wants to be, and listening. And then one day, the Holy Spirit comes, and doesn't feel anything, and changes the heart from being wicked, the principle of holiness there, from being dead to having life. Not saved yet, not converted yet, but regenerated, reborn, awakened. Then he goes through the conviction of sin and awareness of sin. Then repentance comes into action, which was in embryo there with faith when God visited, or the Holy Spirit visited the heart, and brings us to Christ. Now, and then, after we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, enables us and helps us to grow in grace. Now then, I'm not belittling in any way that work of the Holy Spirit. This is another work. Would you limit the Holy Spirit to, you can all do that, Holy Spirit, you can just regenerate, you can give me repentance, you can give me faith, you can bring me to Christ, you can help me to grow in grace, and that's all you can do. Can we limit his sovereignty and his rights? Can we do that? There are many works of the Holy Spirit. And here is one where the apostle is saying, I could never have brought that kind of work amongst you unless God had given me power in my preaching. Listen to some verses in Acts 2, verses 37-38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now they couldn't do that without the normal work of the Holy Spirit, but here's an and. He shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, when we are born again, we don't receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost comes uninvited to whom he will. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So does the Holy Spirit. He goes where he wills. But here is a gift that is received. Well, what is this? It's mentioned often enough in the Scriptures. And some people would say, ah, well, it's for that time. Well, how do we approach this? I would say we begin with what we mentioned the other Sabbath day. Concentrate on the character of God. If you seek these things, begin to admire the character of God, the God with whom we have to do, his majesty and his perfection, his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, everything is, all his attributes, the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God, and begin to think of his immensity and his greatness and his wonder, and we live, move, and have our being by his permission, and he is a God in whose hand our breath is. That's God, not a God you can push about like an aging grandfather and just say, as he would dote over a lovely little grandchild and so on, and rightly so in ordinary things, but not so God. God is, there are no grandchildren. Grandchildren with God, there are children of God, so that he is Father, we can call him that, and that is a concept that we are allowed to have, but really it's a concept to help us. He is God, immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And today, this day, we worship God. That's why we don't fool around. That's why we're not stupid in any way. Because we worship God. Oh, how I fear thee with tenderest fears. This awesome reverence to God. Then the glory of God. Then when you understand the glory, something of the glory of God, and that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then we're coming to that area, how shall I glorify the Lord? Then the answer would be, you need help in preaching the word from the pulpit. You need help as an individual in witnessing to your neighbor. What are we like without this? Many of you would say, well, I find I've not got words to say. I'm shy, and this and the other. So were the disciples. As well as that, they were frightened. What changed them? And what can change every one of us? Not to be cheeky, not to be a nuisance, not that. But when we speak about Him, that it reaches the hearts of men and women in a remarkable way. You need it? Of course you do. We need it. It's for us, if we are to be a church like the early church. And what a church to be like. Look at Luke 11 with me. And verse 9, 10, 11, 12. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. There's showing how we should approach him. And so he knows, you know with a child, if he asks for something and then says you can't have it, or it's too dear and doesn't bother, that child didn't really want it. But if he goes on and on and on and on, you know he really wants it. There we are, ask, seek, knock. Then he gives a little story. If a son should ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Of course not. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, that is, whatever a father is like, he'll give them something, how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, remember speaking to the disciples here, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Now, in regeneration, we're not asking. He is an uninvited guest in a way. Although we may long for salvation. But here, it is a situation where I ask and I seek and I knock. What am I asking for? Lord, I want to be able to speak to my neighbors when they ask me, or when an opportunity comes. That many times I have a guilty silence. That many times I've allowed them to go on hurtling to hell and I have been silent. And in a way, guilt rests upon me. And the responsibility of their souls. And for the preacher also, Lord, enable me that my preaching might not be in word only. Great, great, great as the words are. But words. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. If people, this story there says, they desire bread. I've got bread myself, I'm full, but I've nothing to give them. Help me to give them bread. Because of its very importunity, the person would come, remember the account, and give bread. Well, Romans, what is this experience like? There is an initial experience. There is the same word here as is used in the outpouring in the book of Acts. The love of God shed abroad, fall upon, outpoured. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now then, you might say, well, I've got it all. No, you haven't. You can have many wonderful experiences without having had this. This is for a purpose. This is not to play with. Now, when we receive this gift, or when we are filled, or when we have this unction, it is important then that we are aware of the spiritual battle, because then you are Satan's target. Why? Because you're useful. Because you're a danger. And you're a menace to him. And you need to know then about the armor The armor of light is put in Romans. In the Ephesian epistle, it gives all the detail of the armor. Protect yourself with all the grace you can as you go on preaching this gospel, because it is a spiritual battle. People will try to put you off. Now then, Timothy, for example, he had this gift but didn't use it. Now, how can that be? You can have this initial experience and genuinely have had it, and then said, that was wonderful, and you've never used it. Now then, how is it? It's something like this. The only example I can think of is the one that I always use for this. And if you buy a child a very, very expensive gift at Christmas, and you really give him as a great sacrifice, and you let him have it, and then he is putting his toys into the toy cupboard, and you say, you can't put that there. It's mine. Yes, it's yours. But it's not to be bundled with the other things. Give it me, and I'll keep it in this cupboard, and I've got the key. But you can have it every time you ask for it. But however, if you go into disobedience of life, you cannot. He gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. So he expects us to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. It's not exactly conditional, but he's not going to give us his unction if we are living in deliberate sin. So you can ask. So now suppose you are preaching this morning, and you say, oh Lord, here I am. I've got the words. And just me. Stir up the gift. If you've had the initial experience, stir up the gift that is within me. Or tomorrow morning, maybe you're going to somebody who's had a great sorrow, a great difficulty, and you want to tell them the gospel, and you don't know how to approach. You go and sit by their side and let them talk for a while, and quietly you pray, if you had this initial experience, Lord, stir up the gift that is within me. It doesn't change your voice. It doesn't change the tone of your voice. You go on speaking in the way you would have normally, but they won't forget your words. They will remain. That's the difference. Now, Timothy was having a hard time. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, towards the end, you know very often when we're telling children like this, well, don't do this and don't do the other and so on. And then we say, because something is very important, and by the way, mind that you don't do X, Y, Z. We say towards the end. So here in 4:13, he says, neglect not the gift that is within thee. You know, stir up the gift. And he tells him quite plainly. He mustn't have taken too much notice, because he writes another letter. Now this time, he puts it right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, not only was it in presbytery that happened to thee with the elders, but stir up the gift that was in thee by the laying on of my hands. I know you received the gift. I know God has given you the Holy Spirit for this particular purpose, in order to witness as an individual and to preach as a preacher. I know. Then use it. Stir up the gift that is within thee. So that you'll preach not in your own strength or your own eloquence or your own pride or your own frailty, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in the epistle to the Ephesians, remember in Acts 19, where he met these people, and they knew, seemed to know so very, very little. And then there is a reference to that time. And you know, if you want to, and I wouldn't do this here now, if you go to the context here, and to the idiomatic Greek of that period, this translation in the AV, although they add one word, and although the one word is there to clarify, it is quite correct to do it. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is sealing, fullness, unction, baptism. What is its main purpose? The gift is in order that the word might go to another person's heart effectively. That's the difference. There is a vast difference between unctionless preaching, with many words and preaching with unction. That encourages us, convicts us, but will always affect us one way or another. How shall I go about it? Ask, seek, knock. And he is ready to give you that. What does it do? Well, I would say it does this. It doesn't alter our growth in grace. That is a normal work of the Spirit. I tell you this. It gives a dimension to the doctrines. You knew the sovereignty of God before, but you see it in a dimension that's beautiful. You knew of the providence of God before, but it goes into a dimension that is glorious. It's as if it went from black and white to color, all right? Something like that. You can live and die and go to glory without it. Oh, yes. But why go without it? It's there for us. And may I add this? There's more and more and more in those special things that God can give the believer. You've only got to look at the prayer in Ephesians 3 to discover that. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready then for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and ask thee to look upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.